Paul writing to Timothy here, who is pastoring the church of Ephesus. Things were in order when he left 8 years ago, but it's amazing how things tend to drift out of order. And there were problems in the leadership and problems with the elders and divisions and contentions going on in the church. And so Paul, writing to the pastor of the church, says, Tim, you're a young guy, I know, and you're easily intimidated, but don't be. You take the word of God and you seek the will of God and you put things in order. You need to get things in order. Isn't it true? Evolution doesn't have a leg to stand on in any of our experience. All moms know this. All dads know this. Let me ask you, if you have teenage boys who work on their cars, does your toolbox go from chaos to order generally with them, or does it go from order to chaos? Have you ever experienced it? I can't. Where's the wrench? This has got a nice little place for each socket to be in, and the wrong sockets are in the wrong place, and some are missing. What happened? Evolution's a lie. Same thing at the house, right, ladies? Does it go from chaos to order without some serious intervention by you? No, it doesn't evolve towards order. It evolves towards what? Yeah. So what are they trying to tell us? That there's a, you know, evolution is a lie. Paul says here to Timothy, Timothy, things in the church, man, it was good and things were going well, and now some time has passed and, well, there's some problems. Some things out of order that we need to get in order and get together. And so he's writing to Timothy to that end. And last time we closed off with him warning Timothy to be careful when it comes to putting men in positions of leadership and power in the body of Christ, in positions of authority. Because, man, you can put the wrong man in the wrong place and you can make a hot mess real quick. You need to make sure these men are godly men. And he talked to him about wine, and he says, hey, listen, Tim, I know you're like, took a vow that you're not going to be drinking anything, and that's not bad not to drink at all. It's that's commendable. But listen, your stomach, you got some issues there, some problems. Hey, nothing wrong with a little medicine, okay? Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, not just to prove you're cool and have the liberty. Take your medicine, buddy. I thank God for doctors. You know what? I thank God for nurses, people risking their lives. I think of those two nurses caring for that guy in Texas, risking their lives. They both have Ebola. We need to pray for them. These are healthcare workers. These are people that don't just talk about caring about people. They do it. And so we see Paul here telling Timothy, listen, when the doctor says, take a little medicine, take a little medicine. There's nothing wrong with that. And then he says in verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. He says, there are people that as you look around the body and see men and see those who kind of turn away and do their own thing. Well, you can see them heading down the road. Everybody goes, man, this guy's blowing it. He's headed in the wrong direction. And the sins are evident. And the consequences are evident. And people see it coming. You ever had a friend like that? You ever known a family member, somebody like that in the body of Christ where you go, man, he's clearly gone into the wrong, you know, road, into the wrong, you know, situation. This is no good. And then, of course, they wind up in judgment. They wind up with the consequence of it. And it happens rather quickly. There are others who are a little better at faking it. And so you don't see them as quickly. The judgment doesn't appear to be happening. But listen, Samson, he can tell you the story. Yeah, initially, he played around with the wine that he took a vow he wouldn't drink of. He went to the Philistine parties and messed around with the Philistine, the non-believing women. He listened to a hottie by the name of Delilah. And he dabbled with her and played with her until he didn't even realize. Because nothing happened immediately. He touched the dead carcass, took the honey from the dead body of the animal that he wasn't supposed to. He was drinking the wine. He was going to the parties. He thought, hey, I've done these things and broken my vow of a Nazarite, and yet nothing has happened. So guess what? Nothing's going to happen. If you're on that road tonight, saint, may I encourage you right now to repent and turn from the way you're going, just because nothing has happened. Listen, it's been said, and I agree, the wheels of God's judgment grind slowly, but they do grind completely. Ask Samson. And God isn't doing it because he's angry. He loves you. And if you're his child, guess what? Discipline and being taken out to the woodshed if you continue the wrong course. Well, it may not show up, but don't be deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, what? Okay, you know the verse. Now putting it into action, you see, and coming on that understanding is important. And in the same way, it says here in verse 25, let's read here, it says, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Just as good works, I mean, bad works are manifest, so good works also are evident. People can see. In fact, the Bible says to do the things that we do as Christians, as unto the Lord, and that when people see our good works, they may what? Glorify God. You see, yes, we are not saved by works, okay? We're saved by the finished work of the cross and faith in the finished work of the cross that we're going to remember tonight. We're not saved by good deeds, but certainly if we are Christians, good deeds are evidence of our salvation. If you can come to Christ and say, I'm walking with Christ and I'm born again, and live just like you were before you were born again, I question your salvation. It's like a guy getting married and living with his black book still and still going out on dates with his girlfriends. How long's that lasting, huh? Something didn't take there at the altar, right? Those promises that he made and what he said didn't have any kind of, you know, action behind them. And the same is true with us as Christians. While we can't be right with God by our works, if we are right with God, then our works, faith without works is dead. Do you have a dead faith or do you have a living faith? Not perfection, but are you heading in that direction? Are you growing, you see? That's the key. Then he moves on here to chapter 6. And here in chapter 6, Paul now is going to continue setting things in order there at the church. And Paul here is taking and he is going to start out with employees. It says here in chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. What's this tell me? When Paul is talking about these things, what this tells me is that really Paul had a problem in that day, like many of us have a problem in this day. You know what? Getting good workers. Not an easy thing to do. And what was going on in the community among the non-believers was also going on in the body of Christ among the believers. And Paul is writing here, and he's essentially saying, hey, slaves, be good to your masters. Masters, be good to your slaves. Be a good worker. Be a good boss, basically. Interesting, a recent Gallup poll that I pulled down June 19th, 2013 reads that 70% of the American workers are disengaged from their jobs. Of the 100 million people who hold jobs in America, the survey found that 30 million are actively engaged and 50 million are not engaged. 20 million are actively disengaged. The consequences, Gallup goes on to say, is the cost to the U.S. economy is as much as $550 billion in economic activity each year. The public, he goes on to say, also suffers immensely, as this disengagement will undoubtedly rub off on poor customer service and issues of quality control. You ever go any place today and get lousy service? Does it bother you? Why are you getting lousy service? Because the person that's serving you is not engaged. They're just collecting a paycheck. They're not working and out there and doing their best to represent the company, to give the service, you see, that they should and could. Why? Very frequently, because the American worker is consumed more with his comfort than he is with his conviction. And that's a problem. We live in a very, if you haven't noticed, materialistic society. And most of us are paying to finance our indulgences and not our needs. And when we get that brand new iPhone 6, the big one, plus, see, we can't wait to get it. But in order to get it, well, we've got to finance it. And we get it because we think we need it. And when we have it, we go, well, such a cool thing. But after about 2 or 3 weeks and the payments come in, it's just a phone. Why did I pay this much for a phone? And but the payments don't. It's not like the company goes, oh, I'm sorry, you didn't want that? Well, we'll stop the payments. And no, man, you're on the hook. You're on the hook. And then, of course, when you take and spend over your budget, you go to work and you're not making the kind of money you think you should to meet your budget, so you, they don't pay me enough here. Well, they paid you what they hired you for. You knew what they were paying you when you went out and signed up for the payment, didn't you? Yeah. Well, then what are you griping about? You see, that's what happens. And thus the attitude at the job stinks. And we sit around and we demand more money for less and less work, so that we can finance more and more pleasure which is the major goal all too frequently. And thus, what happens, you see, especially, hopefully any Christians won't do this, although some struggle with it. I mean, Paul wrote the church of Ephesus, and he said, let him who steals, steal no more. And he was writing to the church. He wasn't writing to a bunch of heathens. So you start stealing. You start, well, this, you know, they'll never miss this, and they don't pay me enough anyhow. So you take a little bit there. You take a little bit here. You take a little. Next thing you know, man, you got a habit going on. And then the job, man, it's just, you know, how can you live with that? You carry around the guilt, and of course, you got to keep the attitude to justify what you're doing as far as stealing. And you know what? The work ethic stinks, deteriorates, goes down the tubes. Paul is saying, hey, that shouldn't be with a Christian. That shouldn't be in the church. And you know what? It's a problem. And Paul deals with it. And you know what? It's not only to them in that day, it's to us today. We need to have a right attitude. We need to have a good, solid, biblical work ethic, a biblical theology of work. And Paul's saying here, he says, listen, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters. What's it say there? What's that word? Worthy.
Well, not in my opinion, they're not worthy.
It isn't about your opinion. Is that what it says? It doesn't say, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters, you know, in their opinion, worthy. He's saying, hey, Christian, your master is worthy. Your boss. Yeah, but he doesn't know my boss. Oh, yeah, he does. He made him. And he put you there with him. He knows your boss better than you know your boss. How should you respond towards your boss when he doesn't act up to what you think he should act? If he doesn't behave in the way and have the attitude you think he should have, does that license you to be an idiot? If he's being an idiot? Yeah, he's not worthy, man. If he better treat me right, man. Or I'll go down the road, man. That is not what Paul is suggesting in any way, is he? Count him worthy of all what? What's it say there? What's the word?
Honor.
Oh, man. Honor. Why does God say that? Honor. My boss is just about the most dishonorable person that I've ever met. He doesn't deserve honor. There's nothing there that says he deserves honor. It says you're to honor him anyhow. Period. Count him worthy of all honor. Why, Pastor? Why should I count this guy who really has got a lousy disposition and his attitude stinks most of the time? Why on earth should I count him worthy of anything by way of being nice or doing what he says with a good attitude? Well, he says here, why is it? So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. How's that? What's he saying to you and to me? You want to see people won to Christ? You want to see people come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? You want to see their lives change? You want to see your boss changed? You do all things heartily, how? As unto who? So when your boss says to do it with a lousy attitude, Jesus doesn't have a lousy attitude, but guess what he's telling you to do? Do it. Just do it. Yeah, but. No, but. Just do what he says. The only exception to that would be as if he told you to lie or do something that you knew was against the law and against God's word, then that's a different story. But other than that, you know what? We do what they say with a good attitude. Just like we were doing it for Jesus. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, is there any way you could misinterpret this?
Well, you know, the Bible's up to interpretation.
Well, I'd like to hear what your interpretation of this is. It sounds pretty straightforward and clear to me, doesn't it, to you? So what's our work ethic? It's right here. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. It's in Colossians 3. You know what? If we are going to be Christians as employees, people, it's always my prayer that people look for people from Calvary Chapel High Desert. If you want to hire a good employee, get somebody that goes to that church. I don't know what they're doing over there. I don't know what kind of Kool-Aid they're drinking, man. I don't know what kind of psychological things they're feeding them. But I'll tell you what, those people are the best workers, have the best attitude. And if they say they'll get it done, they'll get it done. They don't give you any lip or flack and complain and whine while they're doing it, man. And you can trust them and it'll be done and done right to the best of their ability. That is a testimony to the glory of God, because that is not the norm. Okay? But the question is your faith that strong? Do you really believe what God says? You see, I believe in the Word. Do you believe what this says? Then we need to do it. Then we need to practice it. No, is it easy? No, nobody said it was easy. In fact, can I suggest to you that to do this is absolutely impossible? Can I tell you that? It's impossible. Well, then what are you telling me for? Because without Him, you can do nothing. But with Christ, you can do what? All things. Nothing too hard for God. It's about attitude. Hey, it's the Lord speaking. He's telling me to do it. Let the name of God be not blasphemed. You realize that? We don't do it as unto the Lord. If we aren't those that are trustworthy and doing what the boss tells us to and taking and to the best of our ability, wherever we work, doing it as unto the Lord, then God's name is blasphemed. Do you want to be part of the party of people who cause the name of God to be blasphemed? No. And those who have believing masters, now here's what we tend to do. Well, my boss is a Christian, so I can be late to work because I was praying with my wife. I can, on the job, preach the gospel, while I'm working, because, he's a believer, so he understands if I don't do my work and preach the gospel. No. He says that if you have a believing boss, don't treat them any different or despise them or disrespect them because they're brethren, even if they don't behave in the right way as well, because we're not always, none of us always perfect, are we? He says, don't despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them. Because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Don't you want their business to prosper?
Yeah, but as long as it increases my paycheck. If it doesn't, I don't care. Ah, wrong attitude. That's not as unto the Lord, is it? And you know what? If they're a believer, you ought to work all the harder because they love the Lord, and it gives you opportunity, and it gives them opportunity as the company grows to increase in bringing God glory in many ways, through giving, through supporting ministry, through just the blessing. I mean, when the company is profiting and things are, God is blessing, man, it creates a great environment. If we all love Jesus, man, we want to see our brothers and sisters succeed, don't we?
That's what love does. Love gives, right? And so Paul says, teach Timothy and exhort these things. In other words, don't pull any punches. Let these people know. Don't take advantage of your Christian boss. Work hard for your non-believer boss as a witness. And so as we cruise out to work tomorrow, or later on this evening for some of you perhaps, it's my prayer that God will give us the right attitude, that we will put forth the best effort knowing that really, we're working for God. Yeah, but I need a raise. You know what? Talk to him about it. God can give you a raise. See, here's the problem with many of us. We think the boss is actually in control. How stupid is that? How do we degenerate? And Satan would have us think that somehow the boss who's behaving and belittling you and putting you down, that somehow he's in control of your raise and he's in control of what's going on in your life. Can I tell you that the most important lesson I ever learned is, you know what? He's not in control because I'm working for Jesus. He only thinks he's in control. Because God is ultimately in control, because God is what? He is sovereign. So when the tests come my way because the boss has a lousy attitude, or I think he's not being fair with me, and the test comes my way, am I going to pass the test and do it as unto the Lord? Or I'm going to flunk the test and start looking at the boss and go, why is that guy such an idiot? Why is it? All I have to do is look in the mirror for about 5 minutes and I can figure out why he's an idiot. Take a look at how you've been the last week. Were you always like the perfect person? Let's get out of this kind of attitude, you know. Can I have to put up with this and everybody else? You know. It's almost like, how old are you? I mean, don't you love that when your kids do it? That always blesses you, doesn't it? Teach. Exhort. Okay? I've done it. Now it's up to you. It's up to me to behave rightly, to have the right attitude. Then he goes on here and he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, and this ties in, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Wow. I like the way God's word doesn't pull any punches. Did you notice that in that section? God calls a spade a spade. I mean, he just lays it right out there for us. Well, the people that day were saying, hey, don't worry about being faithful at work, but rather learn to work the faith, man. Got to work the faith. There's those still out there today. Name it and claim it, gang. Got to work your faith, man. Work your faith, man. Just believe and you shall receive. They're still out there. They teach that gain is godliness. You know what? For several years of my life, my dad, who was not a Christian at the time, not walking with the Lord, I mean, I can't judge his heart, but everything in his life said no. And he loved to watch a certain pastor, Hour of Power. I didn't say Tower of Power. And why? Because he taught that godliness is gain. And if you're really godly, you're going to be wealthy and rich and positive, vividity and talking it up, you see. And again, I'm not judging this person as far as his eternal destiny, because I don't know, but I am judging the doctrine. This is what Paul is coming against here. The teaching that if you're godly, you're going to have lots of money. If you really, you know, do what God wants you to do, you're going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy. You don't need to work hard. Just name it and claim it. Just envision yourself in that position and see yourself as a superstar, and you will be one. Godliness is gain. That's what they teach. And further, that gain will make you content. That's what he's saying here. They teach that godliness is gain, and if you get gain, if you gain materially, if you are one who is healthy, guess what? That is the key to contentment and peace and fulfillment in life. And they'll take scriptures out of context. Psalm 84:11, because no good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. Causing some to think, well, I don't think that's true. I'm walking with the Lord and I don't have a new car. I don't have a ton of money. Can I suggest to you, it says there in Psalm 84:11, because no good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. If you say to me, well, I don't have a new car and I'm walking with the Lord, well, then guess what? Guess what? It's not a good thing for you. Well, why don't you let me determine that? Because you're not smart enough. God's smarter. Have you ever had anything that you thought, if I could just get one of those, oh man, that'd be good. And it'd be a great thing. And you went out and got it. Now you got to maintain that thing. You got to, again, make the payments on that thing. And you're going, this is a bad thing, man. Why did we ever sign on the dotted line? Personally, I think it would be good for me to have $1 million. Don't you think it would be good for you? I mean, raise your hand if you don't think it would be good. Yeah, I'd do the right things with it. I know I would. And it wouldn't distract me from the Lord at all. If that was the case, you'd have $1 million. Because that's what that scripture is saying. If it's going to be good for you, problem is we think temporal, presently. God thinks eternal and spiritually. And guess what? God knows better what's good for you, just like you do for your two-year-old. They think the best thing for them would be to have breakfast, Reese's peanut butter cups and chocolate milk. Lunch, a couple of Almond Joys and maybe some, you know, Ding Dongs and Chocodiles, and then, you know, some soda with that. And then for dinner, like a dozen chocolate chip Toll House cookies with the semi-sweet chocolate chips in them, just dripping in a glass of milk. That's the diet, Mom, that I need to grow. And if you are a good mom and wanted to be good to me, that's what you would indulge me in every day. But what do you know about that? That's going to kill him. Okay? It may take a while. But it's not going to be good for them, and you know that. They think you're mean because you won't. They think you're really mean because you make them eat all their vegetables and their meat and their potatoes before they can have even one stinking cookie. If I eat my potatoes, can I have two? See, they still push for that. But you know, you've got to get them to eat the stuff that's good for them. You know better. God with us, same way, precious saints. If it was good for you to have a new car, if it was good for you to be in that big house, if it was good for you to have $1 million, if it was good for you to be married right now and you're single, if it was good for you to have not have to go to college to get that career, if it was good for you, you know what? God, bring it. Because he will withhold no good thing from those that seek to walk with him. He's a good God. He has a great plan for your life, for my life. We need to remember that. Never forget that. And that's why Paul is saying here, be careful, watch out to those that would teach this doctrine of and kind of wrap up this prosperity thing with godliness. And their pride and in their arrogance, they don't know anything. They're obsessed. And they're arguing and disputing over words. And envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions. And there's contentions going on. Men of corrupt minds that hold to that kind of teaching. That's what happens with that kind of teaching. They put all the blame on you if you don't have it, you know. If you blab it and then can't grab it. If you name it and then can't claim it. Guess whose fault it is? Yours. You don't have enough faith. Now give me your money. You need to give me more money. That's what they teach. And that is something that Paul, he's telling Timothy. I don't think he makes any bones about it here. I think it's pretty clear as to what's behind all of this. And he says, from such, do what? Withdraw yourself. I'm hanging out with those people. Don't go, along with their godliness is gain materially and prosperity. That doesn't mean that God won't prosper us. He will. But listen, he knows the motives. He knows what's going on. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows what you can handle and what you can't handle. And then he goes on. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Guess what? Contentment isn't something you just get. You got to learn. That's what Paul said. I learned to be content in all things. I've been abased. I've had nothing. I've been in positions where I've abounded. I have everything. And you know what? Here's what I've learned. Learn godliness with contentment is great gain. Just living a godly life. God, make me more like you. Make me a godly man, a godly woman. That's where the contentment, precious saints, really comes from. That's where it really comes from. Taking the love of God and the faithfulness of God to you, even when you're flaky, even when you fail, God loves you. And he's forgiven you. And you can find your contentment. There's no greater contentment that you can find than a contentment in Christ. Jesus, you know what's best for me. I know that you know. And so, Lord, I'm just going to trust you to take care of me. That's not easy. It's an exercise in faith daily. It's taking what God's Word says And again, like I said about the sovereignty with the employer and employee, just taking it and believing it. Do I believe this? Do I really trust the Lord? Do I really do what I'm doing as unto the Lord? Do I really believe myself that it's godliness that contents me and not gain that contents me? I've been around long enough to realize that, you know what? When I get that brand new iPhone, it doesn't last very long. I get that brand new car. Oh, it's nice. It's got that smell. It's toxic, they say, and it's killing you. But, oh, that new car smell. It's awesome. But how long does it last? The smell goes away and the payments go on and on and on and on. You go, oh. Listen, if God gives it to you, that's one thing. If you try and get it for yourself, you're never going to find content. That new car isn't going to make you content for very long. Not very long before it was just another way to get from point A to point B. Contentment comes. Precious saints, don't be ripped off. It comes from the Lord. It comes from sitting at His feet. It comes from trusting in His amazing grace. That place where He died on the cross for you because He loves you. And He's good to you, and He has a good plan for you. Even when you don't see it or sense it, He's got a good plan. Just like with your children, you got a good plan for them. You want good for them. They think you want evil if you don't give them what they want. You go, why are you kids so ungrateful? Look in the mirror. Sometimes God uses our kids to show us ourselves. And when we don't like what we see, maybe it's because God's saying, hey, drives you crazy, they complain and whine, don't they? Yeah. Why do they do that? God, I just dumb. Why? I mean, I'm so tired of the Lord. I'm fed up with the whining and complaining all the time. And what are you doing? Whining and complaining. God's going, listen, tune in, pay attention. Maybe they're learning it from someone. So tonight, we're going to stop there tonight, and I'll finish next week. But as we, the following week, because I'm going to be gone on my anniversary next week. But as we come tonight, we gather into this place to celebrate what Jesus did on the cross. You see, that's where contentment comes from. It comes from Him. You can't work your way into contentment. You can't work your way into goodness. He has provided all that we need. Demonstrating His love, promising the power of His Spirit that brings life and that more abundantly through the finished work of the cross. No work you can do, nothing you can work for is ever going to satisfy like Jesus. So tonight we come to and we're reminded of the love that God's shown us, the faithfulness. All the disciples, we remember the cross. You can't remember the cross without thinking of the claim of Peter. Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you. And what happened? He's gone. When he was hanging on that cross, he's gone. Where were the rest of the disciples? For the most part, they were gone. Sometimes we've been gone, huh? God's called us to stand and we flaked out. God's called us to have a good attitude and we dropped the ball. Aren't you glad that Jesus forgives? But may that love and our understanding of that love cause us to live more fully for Him. God, teach me to love You. Teach me to live for You, Lord. Help my priorities to be in line in my life. As we come to the table tonight to remember His grace and His love, may it spur us on to a greater love for Him that not is only just spoken, but is seen in everything that we do and the way that we live, the way that we conduct business. May God be glorified and His name not be blasphemed. May God help us as we enter this time to remember, never forget. It's all about Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word tonight. We thank You again, as always, for the faithful, continual work of Your Spirit to speak to our hearts. Lord, You're honest with us. You speak the truth, but it's spoken in love. Because You love us, You've told us the things that You've spoken, Lord. We read Your word, and these things are all said. None of them, Lord, is spoken out of hostility or anger or anything, Lord. It's because You love us and You want the best for us. It's because You know better than we do what's good for us. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for sending your Son to die in our place on that cross. I pray tonight as we remember that love that held you there, paying the price, taking what we deserve, purchasing for us forgiveness. Lord, I pray not only that we would recognize that we're forgiven, but Lord, we would be those who are forgiving as we've been forgiven. And Lord, tonight as we come to the table, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you. They don't know if their sins are forgiven. They're not sure they're born again. They have that hope of heaven, Lord. I pray right now, Lord, that they would come to you, that they might put their faith and trust in you. Lord, you said in your word that that all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray, Lord, if there's any here tonight that have not called on your name, Lord, I pray that they would call tonight, that they might join in this celebration, in this commemoration of your love for us. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I wonder if there's anybody tonight you don't know Christ and you want to know him. You're not sure tonight your sin is forgiven. You have that hope of heaven. You don't know if you've been born again. You know what? If you drink of this cup and eat of this bread without having that relationship with Jesus, then you mock and put to shame what he did for you on the cross. I don't want you to do that because it pronounces judgment on you. You will never be able to say you didn't hear about the cross and the sacrifice and the love of God for you, because now you have heard. The question is what's your response? Tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, we'd like you to join us in this celebration, in this commemoration. But what's important first is that you take a step of faith and put your trust in him and you give your life to him. You come into his family so that you may demonstrate and truly appreciate what he's done for you on that cross. He died because he loves you. Will you respond by putting your faith in him and loving him? If you've not yet done that and you'd like to make that step tonight before we celebrate what he's done for us on that cross, I want you to just lift up your hand tonight if you're not sure your sin is forgiven. If you don't know that you have that hope of heaven tonight, then you know what? Before we enter into this time, we'd like you to join us in this celebration, but it comes as a result of your faith and willingness to turn from your sin and repent and give your life to Jesus Christ. Anyone in this last moment, you don't know Christ and you want to know him, you're not sure your sin is forgiven, you don't know that if you died tonight you have that hope of heaven, you want to say, Dennis, pray for me, just lift up your hand wherever you are, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? Just lift up your hand. God sees the hearts. He says that if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. God wants to save you because he loves you. Anyone else in this last moment, just lift up your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless you in the back. God bless you over here on the side. Anyone else, we'd love you to be part of this commemoration, part of this celebration, part of the family of God. Just lift up your hand. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else in this last moment? Christians praying. There's a war going on for the souls of men. God loves you, has a great plan for your life. You just need to come. You can never get it together without him. Anyone else in this last moment, just lift up your hand. I want to pray for you. Lord, we thank you for those that have raised their hands. And now, Lord, we pray you see the hearts attached to those hands. And God, as they have come now and called upon your name by raising their hands, indicating, Lord, their desire to confess their sin, confessing that they're sinners, acknowledging, Lord, that they need a Savior, God, willing to repent and turn from the way they're going, Lord, I pray right now that you'd fill them with the power of your Spirit to be those disciples, Lord, your disciples. Lord, that you would cause them to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to open your word and to read and feed upon your word of truth. Lord, thank you that it's by faith that we're saved, not through any work, lest any man should boast. And now as they prayed, Lord, and they have indicated their desire to be saved, Lord, we now pray that you would just fill them with your Spirit, and we thank you that their sins are forgiven and that they're born again tonight and that they can join in this celebration with us. Bless this time of communion now, for we ask it in Jesus' name.